You're listening to a Bridgeway Church Sunday podcast. For additional resources and more information, log on to bridgewaychurch.com and click on the resources link.
Take your Bibles, if you would. Turn with me to the 21st chapter of the book of Acts, Acts 21. If you don't have a Bible, you really should have one this morning because we're looking at a large portion of Scripture. We're going to be looking at a number of texts, and you need to have one. If you don't have one, there are Bibles. We tell you this each week. At the end of your row, turn to page 796 in that Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, that one's yours. You take it home with you. It's our gift to you. Acts 21, we are continuing in our series of studies on life in the Spirit. As you can see from the screen, we're talking about spiritual gifts, primarily as they are found in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Those are the three chapters where gifts are most directly and specifically addressed. Last week in our study, we launched into chapter 14 by looking at the gift of prophecy. I mentioned to you that of all spiritual gifts, it is without doubt the most controversial, more controversial than healing or miracles or tongues or discerning of spirits. The gift of prophecy is just massively controversial. And the reason why we are studying it rather than avoiding controversy is because we are commanded not just to study, but as Paul says in chapter 14, verse 1, earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially, he singles it out, especially that you may prophesy. So we're trying to be obedient to the apostolic command. One other thing before we read our passage, and this is again just for the sake of you who have not been with us, maybe this is your first time, and you're wondering what in the world is the gift of prophecy. It's very simple. Prophecy happens when you speak forth in merely human words something that God has revealed to you. It's the human report of a divine revelation. So you keep that in mind, and you're going to see how it actually works itself out in real life. Now, Acts chapter 21, it's a rather long passage. I just want you to follow with me as I read, beginning in verse 1. And by the way, the we in here is Luke, who wrote Acts, as well as Paul and their traveling companions. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now, if that's a little confusing to you, back in Acts 6, the apostles told the church they needed to find seven men who could devote themselves to the daily practical needs of the people and free up the apostles to commit themselves to the word of God and prayer. Philip was one of those seven. Pick up in verse 9. He had four unmarried daughters. Some translations more literally render this virgins, who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days we got ready, we went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Now, verses 17 through 26 describe their arrival in Jerusalem. Let's pick up the narrative at verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing Paul in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and against this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred, and the people ran together. They seized Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, 'Away with him!'" May the Lord help us as we look to His Word for guidance and instruction. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we put ourselves today under the authority of Your Word. We want to be taught, rebuked, instructed, encouraged, guided, edified, consoled by it. Lord, we ask that You would teach us from this incredible story how this precious gift that You have given to Your people ought to operate. Help us, Lord, to do it well and to do it to the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Up to this point in our study, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, on those occasions when we have talked about the gift of prophecy, we have focused primarily on the nature of the gift. We've looked at various principles, how prophecy should be defined. That's all well and good. It's absolutely essential. But we don't want to stop there. We need to move beyond talking about prophecy to see how this gift actually functioned in the life of God's people. How was it utilized? How did it affect people in their daily decision making? And there is no better place for this than Acts chapter 21. It's a remarkable chapter. It is the narration by Luke of what scholars refer to as Paul's third missionary journey, a journey that would eventually take him to Jerusalem. The two most important stops that Paul made along the way were in Tyre and in Caesarea. And what is significant is that in both cities, Paul receives a prophetic word, identical in both cases, telling him, don't go to Jerusalem. His visit to Tyre is recorded in verses 1 through 6. His time in Caesarea is found in verses 7 through 16. And his experience in Jerusalem in verses 17 through 36. Now, that's a big chunk of scripture, and I can't talk about all of it. So let me just narrate as best I can what happened, and then try to describe how this reflects on the nature and the function of this wonderful spiritual gift. Our only concern in these first six verses is verse 4. When they arrive in Tyre, some of the Christian community come out to greet them, and we are told that through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. It's not explicitly stated here, but evidently, through some revelatory experience, they understood that Paul was determined to go to Jerusalem and that if he were to go there, he's going to be persecuted. He's going to suffer. They were understandably concerned for the apostle. In Caesarea, Paul receives much the same exhortation. Verses 7 through 16 describe this. Now, let me just mention a few points by way of highlight here. First of all, as I mentioned to you, in verse 9, Luke mentions Philip the evangelist, with whom Paul stayed. And we are told, and every time I read this, my heart goes out to Philip. He had 4 unmarried daughters, and all of them were prophetesses. Now, I lived with 2 unmarried daughters until they both got married. One of them had the gift of prophecy, but I can't imagine what it would be like around the dinner table with 4 single girls, all of whom had the gift of prophecy. Would that not have been something to behold? Bless Philip's heart. This tells us several things. Number one, what I've been emphasizing over and over again, women can prophesy. This is not a gift restricted to one gender. Acts chapter 2, Peter talked about the Spirit being poured out upon all so that your sons and your daughters prophesy. Not only your male servants, but your female servants. Chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about women praying and prophesying in the local church. But that raises a problem that I'm going to have to address in about 3 weeks. And if you know anything about 1 Corinthians 14, you are aware of the fact that in verses 34 and 35, Paul says something that is very controversial that, in my opinion, few people properly understand. And you know me, I'm not one to avoid tough texts. So we're going to dig right into this where Paul says, it is not permitted for women to speak in the church. They must remain silent. How in the world do you reconcile that with his encouraging them to prophesy? How do you reconcile his encouragement of them to prophesy with his statement in 1 Timothy 2 that the formal teaching office in the body of Christ is restricted to men? Now, aren't you glad I'm going to try to unravel that rather than you? And in a few weeks, we will. Another thing that comes up in this passage, and I just mention this because it just strikes me as so bizarre. Some have tried to draw a connection between the fact that Philip's daughters were unmarried virgins and the fact that they had the gift of prophecy. And they get all hyper-spiritual and they say, it must be because of their sexual purity that they are more attuned to the voice of God. That's pious baloney. Yes, they were sexually pure and would remain such until they get married. But to suggest that somehow human sexuality or the relationship between a husband and a wife in marriage somehow makes you unattentive to the Spirit, you can't hear His voice, you don't get certain gifts, is nonsense. The women in 1 Corinthians 11 that Paul describes as prophesying were married. He talks about their husbands in that very context. So don't fall into this hyper-spiritual Gnostic notion that somehow, maybe if you eat less food or if you're married and you deprive your spouse of sexual relations, that somehow you're going to hear God's voice more clearly. That's just simply not true. What did they prophesy? Did they have words for Paul? We don't know. There's nothing said about that. Now, some have said, since the disciples at Tyre, through the Spirit, told Paul, don't go to Jerusalem, and in light of the revelation of Agabus and how Luke and the others chimed in and said, don't go to Jerusalem, maybe Philip's 4 daughters said the same thing. We don't know. We simply can't conclude anything from that. But the other thing that I want you to notice here is in verses 10 and 11. There we are introduced to a man by the name of Agabus. He is a prophet. This isn't the first time he's appeared on the scene. Back in Acts 11, he prophesied that a famine was going to sweep the land, and it did. He was obviously a well-known, highly respected, and honored man of God, and the people listened when he spoke. Notice, if you would, in verse 11, Agabus opens his mouth and declares, thus says the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't know how the Spirit spoke to Agabus. We don't know if he heard the Spirit the way you're hearing my voice now, or maybe it was the internal audible voice that only he could hear. Maybe it was an impression on his heart. Maybe he had a vision. Maybe it came to him in a dream. We don't know. It's not described for us. But in some way, shape, or form, he got a revelation concerning what awaited Paul in Jerusalem. By the way, notice that he doesn't just speak the prophetic word. He acts it out. It's a prophetic drama. This is common in the Old Testament. There was an obscure prophet by the name of Ahijah in the Old Testament who was told by God to take his new robe and to tear it into 12 parts to symbolize and to declare what was going to happen to Solomon's kingdom. It was going to be divided into 12 parts. Isaiah the prophet, by the way, this is the reason why you probably didn't want to be a prophet in the Old Testament. He was told by God to walk naked and barefoot to show how the Egyptians were going to be led into captivity by the Assyrians. Do you want to apply for that job? Then Jeremiah was told to take his waistband and to bury it in the earth until it got soiled and ruined as a way of symbolizing how God was going to destroy the pride of his people. Ezekiel mimicked the siege on Jerusalem by laying siege himself to a replica of the city lying on his side. I mean, prophets oftentimes did weird things. So Agabus walks up. Apparently he comes up to Paul and says, "May I have your belt?" And I guess it was a money belt, you know, the ancient version of the fanny pack. I don't know what it was. And he takes it and he binds his own hands and his feet and he says two things. First, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt. And second, those Jews will deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now notice, Agabus does not go beyond that. He doesn't then say, therefore, Paul, you shouldn't go to Jerusalem. He just simply tells Paul what he thinks he has seen from the Lord and what it means. But Luke and the others, they aren't hesitant. They jump right in and they say, you shouldn't go. Notice verse 12. They all urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. So they didn't get the revelation, but they felt free to interpret it and apply it to Paul's life and tell him what they thought God's will was for him. Now here's the stunning thing about this text. Verses 13 and 14 tell us that Paul looked at them and said, no. The disciples at Tyre, through the Spirit, said, don't go to Jerusalem. Agabus tells him of what awaits him there. Luke, one of his closest friends, and numerous others all chime in and say, don't go to Jerusalem. Paul says, y'all are breaking my heart. Look at how he describes it in verses 13 and 14. What are you doing? You're weeping this way. You're breaking my heart. I think what he's saying is, I love you all, but your determination to make sure I don't go to Jerusalem so I can avoid persecution, it's starting to wear me down. My determination is beginning to be undermined. I'm beginning to have doubts and second thoughts. So just be quiet. Your tears are too much for me. I love you. I don't want you to think that I don't want you to be offended by this, the fact that I'm going to choose to do something contrary to what you've told me to do. This is a stunning response on the part of the Apostle Paul. We'll come back to it in a moment. Notice how they all responded. Verse 14. We are told that since Paul would not be persuaded, we ceased. We just finally shut up and said, let the will of the Lord be done. May God's will be done. Now, in verses 17 through 26, we have a description, you can read it later, of Paul's journey to Jerusalem, about a journey of 65 miles from Caesarea to Jerusalem. When he arrives, a rumor quickly spreads that Paul, it's a false rumor, that Paul had been telling the Jewish people to abandon their ancestral traditions and that he had been speaking against the temple. That was not the case. They resolve that matter until, we are told in verse 27, some other Jews came down from Asia, most likely from Ephesus, and they began to spread a rumor. They said, this man needs to be silenced. In fact, we think that he took Trophimus, a Gentile, into the temple precincts, which was in clear violation of the law, and called for the death penalty. Paul did no such thing. But they accuse him of this and set upon him and start beating him. There's such a commotion that is raised that the Roman cohort that wasn't too far away, in fact, it stood near the Antonia Fortress, was just probably about two flights of steps down and away from the temple area. They hear this noise. They come rushing in. They see Paul being hammered, and they intervene. They arrest him, and they carry him off. Now, this is where it gets interesting. Remember what Agabus said? Agabus said that the Jews would bind Paul hand and foot. But in fact, it was the Gentiles. It was the Romans who did. In fact, not only here in Acts 21, but in Acts 22, it's also described in those terms. Secondly, Agabus said the Jews would deliver him over to the Gentiles. They did no such thing. The Gentiles had to rescue Paul from the Jews. Now, that's the story. Let's look at what it tells us about the gift of prophecy. First of all, as I indicated, for some reason, Paul evidently did not receive the warning of the disciples in Tyre, nor of Luke and his companions, as being the will of God for his life. He said, no, I'm going to Jerusalem. In verse 4, the text says they were telling Paul. But down in verse 12, the force of the word here is they were repeatedly urging, pleading with Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Why did Paul resist this warning? The answer to this is found elsewhere in Acts. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn back a page to chapter 19. In Acts 19, verse 21, Luke says this. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit. Now, notice that. He made up his mind based on the Spirit of God working in his heart to do what? To pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. Now, if that isn't explicit enough for you, look at chapter 20 of Acts. Here, Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders. Listen to what he says in verse 22. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit. In other words, I feel this inner compulsion, this constraint. The Spirit is guiding me. The Spirit is leading me to go to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen to me there, except the Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Now, folks, we got to deal with this. We have Christian disciples through the Spirit saying, you're not supposed to go to Jerusalem. Agabus gives a revelation. Luke and the others interpret it and apply it and say, you shouldn't go to Jerusalem. What does Paul do? He goes to Jerusalem. How do we deal with this? Some say, well, be honest, Paul disobeyed God's will. They spoke the will of God to him through this prophetic gift, and Paul said no, just that simple. Well, it's also just that unlikely. I don't think that's what happened. Here's an even less likely option. Some who really don't believe the Word of God very seriously think the Holy Spirit just changed his mind or got it wrong in the first place. You know, the Spirit first said, Paul, you're supposed to go to Jerusalem and you're going to be persecuted there. And then for whatever reason, the Spirit said, maybe not. I changed my mind, and he communicated that through these prophets and told Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't think that's likely. Others have said, maybe the best way to deal with this is to conclude that this wasn't a prophecy at all. Maybe these were just friends concerned for Paul's welfare who were giving him wisdom and advice on how to protect himself. Well, that won't work for the simple fact that the phrase through the Spirit used in verse 4 is the same phrase used to describe how Agabus prophesied that famine back in Acts 11, verse 28. And even if somehow you could dismiss this as not being a prophetic gift or a prophetic utterance, you still have to deal with the fact that here are Christian men and women who evidently have heard the Spirit's voice and they communicate it to Paul, and Paul says, no, I'm going to do something other than what you have said. So we still got a problem. Here's the answer, I believe, to what has happened. And it goes back to what we talked about last week. The most important thing you can remember about the nature of the gift of prophecy. There are at least three elements. There's the revelation that comes from God. Then there is the human interpretation of what God has disclosed. And then finally, there is the attempt to apply that interpretation to our lives. We respond to it. The revelation was Paul is being beaten. We have a vision, we have a sense of Paul being surrounded and being beaten within an inch of his life. The interpretation is, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be persecuted. The application is, don't go. So in this scenario, I believe the disciples at Tyre, maybe Philip's four daughters, although it's not said, and then Agabus all got the same revelation, and they got it dead right. They nailed it. No mistake here. They saw Paul being persecuted, maybe within an inch of his life, being sorely beaten. And then they interpreted that to mean, this is what's going to happen to him if he goes to Jerusalem. This is what awaits him. Therefore, they concluded, the application is, he shouldn't go. I mean, it just didn't register with them that going to Jerusalem could be a good thing. Why in the world would anyone venture into a territory where he knew he was going to suffer persecution? And why would God ever lead one of his choice servants into that kind of a circumstance? So combined with their love for him, together with a desire for his safety, they told him and urged him, don't go. They got the revelation right. They got the interpretation right. But they misapplied it to Paul's life. What should they have done? Well, I think they probably should have immediately gone to Paul and say, Paul, we need to talk with you. Sit down. We received this revelation. We've compared notes, and we're all on the same page here. We see really bad times coming for you if you go to Jerusalem. And I think Paul would have said, you're right. This comes as no surprise to me. The Spirit's been telling me that in every city I visit, there's going to be trials and tribulations and the like. Paul didn't question the validity of the revelation. But based upon his previous experience with the Spirit having spoken to him, constrained him, he resolved in the Spirit, he knew he was supposed to go to Jerusalem, he concluded that their application of the prophecy was misguided. Now, this shouldn't bother you. This happens in the ministry of the prophetic. Again, remember, the only thing that is absolutely guaranteed is the revelation. We can misinterpret what God has revealed. I shared with you last week that I hope it doesn't happen often. Sometimes I misinterpret this revelation. So do you. If we didn't, we'd all agree on every text, wouldn't we, and every doctrine. But we don't. Somebody's wrong. In spite of the fact that that revelation's right there in black and white, and we have great tools and resources to help us. Likewise, sometimes when a more subjective revelation comes, through a dream or a vision or a word or an impression or whatever, we can misinterpret it. We see it clearly, but we don't make proper sense of it, and we misapply it. I've seen this happen on numerous occasions where somebody who genuinely received a word from God about somebody's physical condition that perhaps nobody else knew about, and that person is massively blessed knowing God is aware of who I am. He knows I'm hurting. But then that person makes the mistake of concluding that since God revealed to me your condition, that must mean he wants to heal you of it right now. They misinterpret and misapply what God has revealed. Now, maybe God does want to heal that person, but on a number of occasions, I've seen where the revelation was accurate, but the interpretation was wrong. Sometimes we misunderstand the nature of the prophetic. We think that if a prophetic word is given to us, it's an unconditional, ironclad guarantee. Sometimes, but most times it's not. Most times it's conditional. It's suspended on how you respond to it. Oftentimes prophetic words are invitations. They are opportunities that God is making available to us, and other factors have to enter in, like our response, our obedience, the involvement of other individuals, circumstances in life, as to whether or not that will actually come to pass. I've shared this before with you, so I won't go into detail. When we were in Kansas City, we'd been there 7 years, it was the year 2000, and I knew my time there was up. But I didn't know exactly what I was going to do. I had applied for a teaching position at Wheaton College near Chicago. We didn't tell a living soul. Ann and I alone knew this. I didn't tell anybody in Kansas City. We didn't tell our children. We didn't tell our family. No one. And over the next several months, we just got bombarded by dreams and visions and words. People who had no idea coming and telling us, I just saw you all in the Windy City. I don't understand. I saw you driving through this town, and they described the downtown area of Wheaton, Illinois just perfectly. And we're going, well, that's interesting. Plain dumb. At no time did anybody tell us, we think this means you're going to move there or you should. But the revelations that we were receiving were dead on. And of course, eventually, I hadn't even been offered a job by then, but eventually when I was, we went. So the fact is, we can often get a revelation from the Lord and we can not interpret it altogether accurately or apply it altogether accurately. That's why prophecy is almost always a mixture. It's a mixture of the infallible divine word of God and the fallible, oftentimes errant interpretation and application of men and women like you and me. Look at Agabus again. Remember the two things that he said? He said, Paul, the Jews at Jerusalem are going to bind you with this belt. And second, they are going to deliver you into the hands of the Gentiles. And folks, you can't escape it. In both cases, he was slightly wrong. Look at them in turn. First, twice Luke tells us it wasn't the Jews who bound Paul. It was the Romans. It was the Gentiles. Now note again, Agabus didn't say Paul will be bound. He said the Jews at Jerusalem will bind him. Again in chapter 21 verse 33 and in chapter 22 verse 29, this tribune himself says, I arrested and bound him. Then secondly, Agabus said, and the Jews who bind you are going to deliver you over into the custody of the Gentiles. That's not what happened. Now some people have said, Sam, you're pressing the text a little too much. This is just a generality. What Luke is telling us is that the Jews are going to do some things that will indirectly result in Paul ending up in Roman custody. Or they will be somehow ultimately responsible for, even if they don't intend to bind him. Well, that's all well and good, folks, but that's not what the text says. I should point out to you, this word translated deliver, when it says they will deliver you over to the Gentiles, it's used 119 times in the New Testament and in every single case. It refers to a conscious, willful, intentional decision on the part of the individual who's doing the delivering. None of this indirect, general causality. The fact is, Paul wasn't delivered over by the Jews to the Gentiles. The fact is, the Gentiles, the Romans, had to come and rescue Paul out of their clutches lest they kill him. So here's what I think happened. I put all these pieces of the puzzle together. I think that Agabus, and maybe the disciples at Tyre, but certainly Agabus, had a vision. We'll just assume that's what it was. And in this vision, he sees Paul surrounded by an angry mob of his Jewish enemies. And then he has another part of that vision, and he sees Paul in chains, bound hand and foot, in Roman custody. What does he do? He goes, oh, I think I know what this means. It means that those Jews are going to bind him, and they're going to deliver him over to the Romans. The revelation he got accurately, the interpretation was accurate, but then when the others heard it, what did they do? They concluded, this must mean that Paul shouldn't go to Jerusalem. Now, somebody says, but wait a minute. Doesn't Agabus preface his statement with, thus says the Holy Spirit? How could he say, thus says the Holy Spirit, if what he then said was at least partially wrong? I think the answer to that is very simply this. I think Agabus had the revelation. I think he saw it accurately. He then interpreted that to mean it must be that that angry Jewish crowd are the ones who bound him. It must mean that that crowd are the ones who delivered him to the Romans. In other words, Agabus took the revelation and he collapsed it or combined it with his own errant interpretation and then spoke it as if both were from the Spirit. Luke simply records what Agabus said without necessarily endorsing the accuracy of it. Now, I've read dozens of commentaries and books trying to assess this situation, and to me that makes most sense of the evidence that we have. By the way, let me just, this steams me a little bit, okay? My cessationist friends, cessationists, those who don't believe the gift of prophecy exists today, they get real, real picky when it comes to how we exercise the gift of prophecy, and they say, well, I understand that when some people prophesy that they're not always 100% accurate. I say, that's true. Sometimes they're not. And they immediately say, well, that just proves the gift is false. You all are in delusion. You're demonically deceived because prophecy always has to be 100% accurate. And then you point them to Acts 21 and they say, oh, you're pressing the text there. There's one author who accused me of being guilty of what he called precisionism. You ever been accused of precisionism? I've been accused of precisionism. I'm being too precise. I'm just trying to be honest with the text. And you know what I want to say to them? I want to say, hey, folks, be consistent. If you're willing to allow Agabus and the disciples at Tyre a little leeway for some mistakes they made, would you not at least simply grant us the same freedom? And typically they say, no. But enough of that. Now, what conclusions do we draw from this? Well, it's not going to take long, so don't freak out. I have 10. I can do this in 5 minutes. But I want you to hear me well. This conclusion, what I'm going to say now, is specifically directed to those of you who've been wounded by the prophetic. Those of you who've been hurt. Those of you who've seen it done badly. Those of you who felt like your life was manipulated. Or you got a word and it didn't come to pass. Or all the things that go into the mix when this gift is operational in a body like ours. And you're scared, and you don't know what to do about it, and you just as soon just kind of push it to the margins and ignore it. I'm talking specifically to you. Number one, there is no indication that anybody here was trying to control or manipulate Paul's life. They loved him. They come to him weeping, which indicates they weren't trying to turn his life in a direction that's going to serve them. They wanted God's will to be done. Wouldn't it be great if everybody approached the prophetic that way? Second, did you notice that Paul took very seriously their counsel? He knew in his heart and his mind he was supposed to go to Jerusalem. He knew what awaited him there. But he didn't just casually dismiss them and say, oh, you people missed it. You just blew it. I'm going to Jerusalem. No, what did he do? He sat down with them. He processed the word. He listened carefully to their interpretation. He listened to their application. He was grieved that he found himself at odds with what they understood from this. Just a little word of advice. If somebody comes to you with something they feel God has laid on their heart, and everything that you know to be true just tells you it's not, don't just casually dismiss them. Just, you know, thank you that you cared enough about me. Let's just sit down and talk about this. Let me tell you why I have some questions about the accuracy of what you said. That's what Paul did. Third, we should always be open to the possibility that no matter how accurately we have prophesied in the past, we can still get it wrong. We need prophetic humility. One of the tragedies that I have witnessed is that there are some people in churches, thank God they're not at Bridgeway, but in some churches who are absolutely adamant that they can't miss it. They just refuse to acknowledge that they might have misinterpreted or misapplied. And so they arrogantly try to impose what they think God has said upon the life of another person. That's when it becomes oppressive and harmful and wounding. We simply need to recognize that we all get it wrong on occasion. Fourth, notice how Paul judged the validity of their application of the word. What did he do? He went back to his past. And I'm sure if Luke had wanted to record it for us, we could have heard Paul say, folks, I really appreciate what you're telling me. I know you care for my welfare, but let me tell you what happened. long ago I resolved through the power of the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And the Spirit himself has spoken to me multiple times that I'm supposed to go to Jerusalem and that I'm going to be persecuted there. So Paul judged the accuracy of their application in the light of his own prior experience with the Spirit of God. And we'll talk about this more in a couple of weeks. Fifth, be very careful that you do not immediately move from the revelation to the interpretation and application. Let me explain what I mean. Many prophetically gifted people I know, when they get something from God, and it's vivid and it's clear and it's unmistakable, as was the case with Agabus, they think that that means they have to interpret it and they have to imply it. They feel like they're falling short of their responsibility. They're not being good steward of their gift if all they would do is simply speak the revelation and then just back away, take their hands off of it and say, I'm going to leave this with you all. You process it. You pray through it. You make sense of it. For some reason, prophetically gifted people just are inclined to always interpret and apply. Now, that doesn't mean they can't. Sometimes they're supposed to, but not always. Wouldn't it have been great if Agabus and the disciples at Tyre and Luke had said, Paul, man, we're getting a resounding revelation here, and we compared notes, and we're all on the same page. We saw you in Jerusalem getting the tar beat out of you, and it's very evident that you're gonna be arrested by the Romans. He said, Paul, we don't know what that means that you should do, and we're just going to pray and maybe let you decide. That's what they should have done, but they didn't. They had to say, that means it's not God's will for you to go to Jerusalem. That's where they erred. Sixth, simply because these prophets got this slightly wrong does not make them false prophets. You all have no idea how many emails I get from people who say to me, Sam, it's obvious there are false prophets everywhere in the church. They delivered a word and it was partly off, or they missed this point, and they just conclude immediately, they're false prophets. And I point out to them, are you not aware of the fact that every single time false prophets are mentioned in the New Testament, they are non-Christians. They're unbelievers. They are guilty of denying the incarnation of Christ and the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Nowhere in the New Testament do you find Christian men and women like Agabus who prophesy and get it partially right and partially wrong. Nowhere are they ever, ever described as false prophets. We need to put that language out of our vocabulary and reserve it for those who deny the coming of Christ in the flesh and the gospel. Seventh, why did God even give this revelation to the disciples at Tyre? Why did he make this known to Agabus? Well, I think, for one thing, I think it was just one more instance of the kind that Paul had already received on multiple occasions. Paul said, the only thing the Spirit tells me is that in every city that I go to, I'm going to get beat up. I'm going to get thrown in jail. Well, here's another case. Disciples at Tyre and Agabus say, Paul, you go to Jerusalem, you're going to get beat up. I think it was one way of just reaffirming to Paul, you know what's coming, fella. Paul said, yeah, I know what's coming. But I think even more importantly, I think he revealed this to them so they'd pray for the man. You see, sometimes that's why you get a revelation from God. It's not so you can speak it on a microphone. It's not so you can write a book about it. It's because God is awakening you to the need in somebody's life or the impending danger they are facing so that you'll pray that God would preserve Paul's life. God protect him, deliver him from this imprisonment. Let his voice be heard. That's why he revealed this to them. Eighth, coming to the end. Note well, even Luke was involved in the error. This is Paul's best friend, his traveling companion, who wrote two books of the New Testament. You see, sometimes even your closest friends who love you most and know you best can get it wrong and can misapply a revelation from the Lord. But that doesn't mean that the gift isn't valid, doesn't mean that we shouldn't earnestly desire to prophesy. Number nine, there's no indication that those who spoke this word or Paul ever changed their minds. This is amazing. Paul didn't change his mind. They didn't change theirs. He wasn't able to convince them that the application was wrong. They weren't able to persuade him not to go. Verse 14 is beautiful. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." To put it in modern language, they agreed to disagree and to entrust themselves to the will of God. There was no gridlock. Do you notice that Paul's missionary journey didn't stall because there was a slight error in the application of this revelatory word? It still came to fruition. And 10th and finally, it is interesting that in spite of the slight error that was in Agabus's word and the misapplication on the part of Luke and his friends, prophecy wasn't dismissed as being therefore invalid for all future consideration. You don't find anywhere in Acts or in the Gospel of Luke or in 1 Corinthians where they say, "Oh man, you all know what happened in Tyre and Caesarea, and this word that came to Paul, and Paul disobeyed it, and he went ahead anyway and got beat up and got arrested, and you know there was a mistake in that, and they misapplied it. You know, this is really a dangerous gift. We need to just abandon this. We need to suppress it. It's just of no value in the church. We repent, Lord, for trying to utilize the gift of prophecy." You don't find anything remotely similar to that in the Bible. Here's Paul in Corinth writing to them, "Earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy." Paul, may I remind you, dear apostle, of what happened to you? They misapplied it. It almost broke your heart. Are you sure you want us to earnestly desire to prophesy after what you've been through? Paul said, "Yes, because we prophesy to the edification, the encouragement, and the consolation of one another." Not always going to be accurate. That's why Paul says in chapter 14, judge, weigh, evaluate prophetic words. It's a topic that we're going to take up somewhere down the future. May God equip us and encourage us and energize us to recognize the fact that we are fallen, we don't always get it right, but that doesn't invalidate the gift. And it's no excuse to suppress and ignore and disobey the explicit command, earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Let's stand together. Ryan, if you and the team want to come back up. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the guidance and the instruction it gives us. Thank you for the honesty and the realism that we find in it. I thank you, Lord, that the Spirit did not lead Luke to gloss over this story and omit it from the narrative of Paul's life and ministry. Thank you that we see prophecy in real life, prophecy in the rigors of daily decision making. Lord, help us be wise. Instruct us in your ways. Lord, I especially pray this morning for those here who've been hurt by people who have done it badly, who were motivated by greed or hunger for power or just their own ego, and they beat up on the unsuspecting. Lord, I ask that you would minister directly to them today, that you would remind them that this was human error, it wasn't divine intention, and that your gifts are good. Lord, I pray that those who are tempted to pull back in fear would embrace all that you want to give them, that they would take seriously Paul's command in chapter 14, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. Lord, would you minister to us? Would you speak to us? Lord, I also want to pray now for those here who are longing in their hearts to operate in this gift. You've awakened them, Lord, to the beauty and the blessing of the gift of prophecy. Lord, I pray that you would be so pleased to pour out your Spirit upon them with humility, that they might be used to the glory of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this we pray in his name. Amen. I want to ask our prayer ministry team to come to the front. We want to spread out all the front here on both sides. And again, just to remind you, if this is a ministry that you feel called to, come to the prayer training on February 5th. But we want to be here to pray for you, for any need that you may have. Physical affliction, you need healing. Struggles at work and relationship, whatever it may be. We just want to pray for you. We have people here who care about you and who want to bring you before the throne of grace. So I encourage you not to leave before you do that. If you do have to go, we're going to release you here in just a second. Don't forget to sign up at the Connect counter for, gosh, a half dozen things. But hope to see you back again tonight. Mariah, you have something for us. It's on, I think.
Watching a documentary a couple weeks ago about a really, really famous musician, and there were all these scenes where they were panning out in the crowd, and people were just screaming and crying listening to this musician, just in worship, basically, of this musician. And as I was watching it, kind of in shock, I just felt really clearly that the Lord spoke to me and said that I have hardwired you for worship, and that you're going to worship something. And as I prayed about that, I felt like the Lord was saying for Bridgeway this year that he is wanting us to ask him what we are worshiping instead of him. And he wants to call us back to himself. And then the Lord took me to Luke 4, verse 8, where Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness, and Satan's asking him to worship other things, and Jesus responds, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So I felt impressed to encourage us to ask the Lord, what are we worshiping? What are we putting ahead of him in our hearts? And then during worship, I had a picture of somebody standing with their knees locked in place, and they had on these giant iron boots. And then there were like U-shaped bolts that went across the top of the feet that were bolting their feet to the ground. And I don't know who this is for, but I just felt like the Lord said that somebody is really feeling that way. I don't know if you're feeling that way about the prophetic. You just feel locked, like you can't move out in it. Or if you're just in general in your relationship with the Lord, I'm not sure why exactly. But the encouragement that the Lord gave me for you is in Psalm 40. Verses 1 and 2. It says, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and he heard my cry, and he drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure." So if that's you, I'd love to pray for you and encourage you.
And also, if the word delivered for us corporately really resonates with your heart, come and let us pray for you as well. So let's worship together. Again, you're free to leave anytime that you need to do so. But don't rush out if the Lord's dealing with you and speaking to you, and come and receive the prayer of those who care. God bless you.